Very good morning to everybody and a warm welcome, especially if you're joining us for the first time. It's great to have you with us. And thank you to Dave and Stephen and Luke and the team for leading us in worship this far. And thanks to Jane for reading God's word and for praying. Well, for whatever reason, boys in particular are drawn to wrestling with each other. If you've got boys like mine, you know that very well. This is probably why football matches that get rough, and why sports like rugby came into being, which is really a case of wrestling over a ball and then running away with it if you can. This morning, as we continue our Genesis series, we find that long before rough football matches and before rugby came into being, the most unique wrestling match of all time took place at a place that would be known as Peniel from that time onwards. First, though, let's briefly remember where this morning's passage from Genesis chapter 33 fits into the broader story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was very good. Then Adam and Eve chose the path of evil, which turned out to be very bad. Even so, God did not abandon humanity and promised that one day a Savior would be born into the world who would crush the head of the serpent who deceived them. The Savior wasn't the first person to be born, though, because that person was Cain, and he turned out to be the world's first murderer. How quickly the effects of sin had sprouted up to produce death. And from there was no stopping the downward spiral of evil until God eventually brought it to a mighty halt in the form of the great flood. And yet Noah and his family were carried to safety in the ark. Sometime later, when the unquenchable roots of evil had reestablished their firm grip in the hearts of humankind, God graciously initiated a covenant with Abraham, who responded to God in faith. And so Abraham was promised by God that he would become the father of a great nation and that his offspring would bless the whole world. And we know from Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that the offspring of Abraham refers to Jesus Christ. Christ, and not Cain, would be the one to crush the head of the serpent. And so we see that on every page of the Bible, we find that Christ Jesus is pointed to in one way or another. As we come to this morning's passage, we remember that Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Esau and Jacob. And these two, Esau and Jacob, were twins, and they knew full well what it meant to wrestle with each other. In fact, Genesis chapter 25, 22 tells us that they even struggled with each other within Rebekah's womb. As the days went on, their struggle would be an interesting one, because the Bible gives the impression that Esau, who was the apple of his father's eye, was a burly and wild hunter of a man who had a fierce appetite, and it seems like he had a rather short fuse. On the other hand, Jacob is described as a man who was much quieter. He seems to have enjoyed his mother's company, doing things like cooking indoors. Those who have spent any amount of time on a rugby field know that size matters. In fact, it's a basic principle of science that if you've got two objects, one heavier and stronger than the stronger one is going to, that went on my on my clothes. The stronger one is definitely going to crush the weaker. Lucky I have some, just going to quickly tap that off. Otherwise, I'll be in big trouble with Sarah. So, of course, it's a basic scientific principle that it's something that's far weaker He's not going to stand a chance against something that is stronger. Nonetheless, those who know South African rugby will also know that there's a scientific anomaly called Faf de Klerk. You see, Faf is called the king of the ankle tap. Now, if you don't know what an ankle tap, they use their own weight and size to fall. So his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. The name Jacob actually comes from the Hebrew word for heel and is associated with tripping somebody up. Like Faf on the rugby field, Jacob learned how to ankle tap Esau using Esau's own weight to land him in the dirt. Esau was running toward Jacob, knowing that he was about to get ankle tapped, trying to work his way around it, and he gets ankle tapped anyway. We see in Genesis 27, verse 36, that Esau said to his father, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright," as we considered last Sunday evening, which we did in the evening because of the special morning service celebrating our anniversary. And so we saw, "He's taken away my blessing." It's as if a large opposition lock has had their glorious try stolen by an ankle-tapping scrum half, and they're trying to complain to the ref about it, but to no avail. By trickery and heel-grabbing, Jacob had prevailed against his brother, and in response, perhaps like a rugby team that has decided to target a particular player of the opposition, Esau resolved Faf would run away from the bigger player. Jacob ran away and escaped. A little while later, however, perhaps having met his ankle-tapping match at the hands of his uncle Laban, and that's a different story that we're not going to go into, Jacob began a return journey home. Tremendous. You can read about in your own time in Genesis chapter 33, but for today, we're going to focus on the most significant moment in Jacob's life, and it took place on this homeward journey. In full knowledge that Esau was on his way to meet him with 400 men, we read in Genesis chapter 32, verse 23, that Jacob took his family and all his possessions, dream in the direction of Esau. By the way, that's not what I would expect of a family man who should be protecting his family. But heel grabbing, Jacob would sacrifice anything and everything for selfish gain. But that was all about. You can't be sure how the contest began, but as we read of in Genesis 32:24-32, Jacob was about to engage in the struggle of his life. We don't know whether the struggle started with a friendly conversation or a challenge. "Hey, stranger, fancy a wrestle?" And then they might have discussed the terms. We don't know. Don't think it happened like that. But Jacob was suddenly leapt upon like a leopard leaping out of a tree. All we do know is what we're told in verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So we don't know how the wrestling match started. We just know that Jacob wrestled with this man until the breaking of day, which is a very long wrestling match, by the way. If you've ever played rugby or engaged in any kind of wrestling or full contact sports, you know that it can be extremely tiring. And to imagine doing that all through the night until the breaking of dawn is quite a thought. As you listened to the Genesis chapter 32 passage that was read this morning by Jane, I wonder if any unanswered questions arose in your heart. Well, this morning we're going to be exploring four questions in relation to this passage. Firstly, who was Jacob wrestling? Secondly, if it was God, why did he not prevail against Jacob? So who was Jacob wrestling in this Genesis 32 passage? Some would say that we're really not able to tell, nor should we even ask, because in verse 29, the man would not tell Jacob his name. But as we read in verse 30, Jacob went on to name the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Really, in Jewish tradition, such a possibility is a pill that is just too hard to swallow. They would say that Jacob was referring to an angel, perhaps even the angel that had been charged to protect Esau and the land of Edom, which is a fascinating idea. Or they would say that Jacob merely used the reference to God in order to describe a supernatural experience. Certainly, Hosea chapter 12, verse 4 refers to the man as the angel in mentioning Jacob's story. But the previous verse does not. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 and 4 read, "In the womb," and this is, of course, speaking about Jacob, "in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God." And then verse 4, "He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." But was it the angel or was it God in the form of a man? Well, it's worth noting that one of the divine beings mentioned in the Old Testament is the angel of the Lord, who is unlike any other angel, is worthy of worship, and is thought by many theologians to be the person of Jesus Christ. If this is the case, there would be no difference between referring to the man as the angel or as God, which makes sense of Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. In agreement with very many, but not all Christian theologians, I think it makes most sense for us to think of the man whom Jacob referred to as God as none other than the person of Jesus Christ. In which case, he wouldn't have given his name to Jacob, because the time for him to be known by humankind hadn't yet arrived. Well, let's move on to our second question. If this man was God, probably in the person of Jesus Christ, why then did he not prevail against Jacob? By the way, the same question could be asked of an ordinary angel, if there is such a thing, but I don't think that the answer would be as satisfying. So why did this man not prevail against Jacob? This is a question that stirs a lot of debate, but I don't think that the answer to this question is really all that complicated. God is the mighty rock of ages, and Jacob was as an egg, even in comparison to his brother. And if you remember the illustration from earlier that's gone all over my jumper, you know that an egg doesn't stand a chance of crushing even the smallest rock. So if Jacob was truly wrestling God, he could have been crushed at any moment by God. Of course, we know that to be true. There's no doubt about that. There's no conversation here. If Jacob was wrestling God, he could have been crushed in a minute. God is the creator of all things, the creator of Jacob. Of course, Jacob could have been crushed in a moment. Notice, however, that a close look at Genesis chapter 32, verse 25 reveals something of importance. And here I must say that the NIV isn't as clearly translated as I think it should be, but versions like the ESV and New King James Version clearly say, "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob." Notice that it doesn't say that the one wrestling Jacob could not prevail against Jacob. And there's a very important distinction between those two. Of course, the one wrestling Jacob could have prevailed against him at any time. And this is remarkably obvious by the fact that he merely hip-tapped Jacob and threw his joint completely out. It seems then that this man chose a form of weakness. And in doing so, it opened the way for Jacob to be blessed. Do you see it? It was for Jacob's sake that he became weak. I wonder if you see how closely this all resembles the cross of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And in that moment, Jesus appeared to be weak, as though Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers had actually prevailed against him. But the apparent defeat of the same God who blessed Jacob on that day so long ago would soon erupt into the greatest blessing of all time as he victoriously rose from the grave. His voluntary loss proved to be our greatest blessing. So as we move to the third question, why was Jacob wounded by God? Well, I can't say that I'm sure why God injured Jacob. I think that's very much Jacob's story. But I do know that God-inflicted wounds are always a blessing, even if they're well-disguised blessings, because they either serve as a form of fruit-producing discipline in our lives, or as a reminder to our hearts that we're fully dependent on the Lord. Jacob had spent his days ankle-tapping his way through life, wounding himself and other people along the way. But on that day, he was stopped in his tracks with no heel-grabbing strength to continue the fight. I wonder, has God ever stopped you in your tracks? I know that he's stopped me in my tracks before. In an earlier season of ministry, I found myself extremely confident in myself. And I really believed that God was going to use me greatly. And there's nothing wrong with believing that. But as I pushed forward in ministry, I eventually got to a place of burning out. And that was God stopping me in my tracks and saying, it's not about you, it's not about your strength, it's about me and who you are in me. And I had to go through a long time of healing, and I think in some ways I'm still healing from that experience, but it was so good and so important that I laid down my own strength and recognized that I don't have anything that is of value apart from who I am in the Lord. So has the Lord ever stopped you in your tracks? If so, don't miss the associated blessings, even if they are in disguise. God is doing something in your life, and even if you can't see it here and now, in 10,000 years as we worship at his feet, you will be grateful for what he was doing in this painful season of your life. Of that I am convinced. And I hope that you were too. We're not told whether Jacob's injury was permanent or temporary. Again, some of the Bible translations give more of an impression. But if we really study it, we're really not sure whether Jacob's injury was permanent or temporary. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us. But we do know that Jacob was never the same again. In fact, even his name was changed on that day, from Jacob, the heel grabber, to Israel, the one who struggled with God. And so instead of being remembered as the greatest ankle tapper of all times, at all time, Hebrews 11:21 lists Jacob among the heroes of the faith, saying, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Leaning into this description that Jacob bowed his head over, that bowed in worship over the head of his staff, some believe that Joseph did limp for the rest of his life. And although, again, we're not explicitly told in Scripture. I also do think along these lines, because a God inflicting limp is not a curse to rid ourselves of in our timing, but a blessing that serves to remind us, for as long as God wills it to remind us, of our own weakness and our desperate need to rely on Christ alone. And Paul the Apostle knew this well. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." We need to remember that humility and spiritual maturity is better than a confident stride. Paul continues in verses 8 to 10. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" What are you struggling with this morning? I know for sure that you're facing some kind of struggle in your life, because the fallen condition of this world means that we all face struggles of various kinds in our lives. Now, with Jacob and Paul's stories in mind, here is a difficult question to ponder. Are the things that we're struggling with things that we need to bring before the Lord in prayer, asking Him to remove or resolve or to restore or heal? And if so, we need to diligently do so. The other possibility is that these struggles that we're facing are gifts from Him, given to us temporarily or permanently, to change us for the better and to draw us closer to Him. And the question is, which of these two possibilities are we facing in our struggles? And what are we going to do about it? Again, if we need to bring our struggles before the Lord in prayer, asking Him to remove them, let's do that. But if we need to, as Paul did, if we need to learn to be content with our weaknesses and trust in the Lord all the more, then absolutely that's what we need to do. In either case, let's draw near to God in our pain. However long it lasted, Jacob must have struggled with his limp at times, and yet it was a gift from God. Has God given you a limp? And if so, can you find it in your heart to be grateful for it and to respond in worship? As we draw to a close this morning, we come to our final question. What can we learn from this story? And as always, there are many, many things that we can learn from any passage in Scripture. We're going to be exploring just three lessons briefly in terms of an application that we can take away with us. The first lesson is this: don't heel grab for blessings. Unless you're on the rugby field, we shouldn't be heel-grabbing to trip others up in order to get ahead or to bring others down, as Jacob had done in the past and as we see so many in our world, leaders and just regular folk alike doing that in the business world, in politics, and even, sadly, sometimes in the church. But we're not to do that. We're not to heel-grab in order to get ahead or to bring others down. Instead, as Jacob should have done all along, we need to patiently wait for God's perfect timing and perfect ways to unfold in all things. On the other hand, lesson two is that we need to be willing to wrestle with God when it is right to do so. Be willing to fervently wrestle with God. By way of application, in our lives. This means making time to wrestle with challenging passages of Scripture. And it means making time for fervent prayer. We're going to focus a little bit on that this morning. By fervent prayer, I don't mean brief prayers that we might pray before a meal or on the way to an important meeting. That's not the kind of prayer that qualifies as fervent prayer. These are well and good, but it isn't fervent prayer. I'm talking about really making time to wrestle with God through the big issues that we're facing. Yes, He knows all things before we begin our prayers, but He wants us to be fully alive to Him as Jacob was fully alive on that day. And notice in Genesis 32:24 that God showed up when Jacob was alone. Do we regularly take time to be alone with God? Yes, we absolutely need to come together as a church and to pray with those that we're close to. But at times, we also need to be alone to wrestle with God through big issues. In 1742, Charles Wesley penned a hymn about Jacob's encounter with the Lord and contrasted it with the need for Christians to pray fervently. We looked at it, but we thought the tune was a little bit too wonky for us to sing together. But the last line of the first verse says, "With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day." With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. That's not easy to do, as we saw from the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I wonder when you last spent the whole night in prayer. I wonder when I last spent the whole night wrestling with God in prayer. Yes, we need our rest and our sleep. These are precious things from the Lord. But we sometimes need to sacrifice precious things for things that are better. In terms of wrestling with God, this sometimes means setting aside food or other comfort for a time as we fast and take time to pray. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable about a persistent widow who repeatedly approached a king about asking for justice. Although she was initially turned away by the king, eventually, because of her persistence, he listened to her. And of course, the parable is about an evil king. God is good beyond measure. The point of the parable is laid out in verse 1, that we ought to pray always and not lose heart. Friends, as did that widow, Jacob refused to let go of God before he was blessed by God. Likewise, may we as the people of New Life Church be a people who always pray without losing heart, because we know and love and trust the one to whom we pray. Fervency in prayer is a matter of spiritual urgency. The third lesson is simply this: trust God and don't let go of Him, no matter what. And it leads out of the things that we've just been speaking about. Trust God and don't let go of Him, no matter what. In Genesis chapter 32:26, Jacob said to God, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Do we cling to Christ with Jacob-like tenacity, or like a small child clinging to their dad during their first swimming lesson? Do we cling to God in every season, no matter what we're facing? We might lack understanding at times. In fact, we'll certainly lack understanding at times, because our minds are tiny, far more like that egg that we looked at earlier. And God is the great rock of ages, the perfect one who knows all things and makes perfect decisions. So we might lack understanding at times. And we might feel battered and bruised by the struggles we face in this life, but we do well to always remember that God is absolutely good and absolutely trustworthy, and that He is working all things out in His perfect way and timing. So let's cling to Him, trusting in His goodness. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, as we think about Your goodness, Your perfect holiness, we find ourselves short of words, particularly in comparison to our fallenness. Lord, for starters this morning, we want to confess that, Lord, we've often tried to get ahead in ways that are not pleasing to You. We've relied on our own strength, on our own agility, on our own techniques to try to achieve blessings. And Jacob did that. Lord, somehow You worked all things for good, but it wasn't pleasing to You when he acted in his own strength and apart from You acting. And people were hurt, and he was hurt along the way. And Lord, we confess this morning that there are definitely ways that each of us have tried to achieve things that are not pleasing to You. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. As You showed mercy and grace to Jacob, You show mercy and grace to us, even though we fall short many times and in many ways. But Lord, I pray also that You would teach us how to wrestle with You, to have the fervency in our hearts to pursue You and to cling to You as You would have us cling to You, and to choose You above anything else. Lord, we know that the disciples got to the point where they said, "Where else should we go? You're the one that has the words of life." And they clung to You. Father, teach us to cling to You in that way, in a life or death manner. As a baby would cling to their father in a swimming pool or in the ocean, may we cling to You in that kind of a way, knowing that You were good and absolutely trustworthy. And You are the faithful God. We thank You for Your grace toward us in inviting us to engage with You in a covenant relationship. We haven't done anything to deserve that, but it's through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross. We thank You this morning that, Jesus, You became weak for us, that we might be lifted up and be eternally strong in Your presence. And so we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your word. We pray that You continue to bless us as we continue time in Your presence. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen.